Welcome to the Miracle Camp podcast, and thanks for checking out this recording from Women's Retreat. Please enjoy listening to our speaker from the weekend.
Hello, ladies. Hey. You know what? That's not going to work. That's not going to work at all. I already feel like you're my besties. You know why? Because I have been praying for you all for 4 months already, like literally every day. God, what do you want me to say? Who's going to be there? I don't know who these ladies are, but you do. And then the way you sang just now, oh my goodness, that was amazing. I love worshiping with you, and we have so much more to come. Thank you, team, so much. That was awesome. My name is Lanita Boyers, and I brought friends with me this time. So I am going to let them introduce themselves a little bit, because, like, if we were guys, we wouldn't need to do this introduction because they don't really care. But we want to know who each other is, right? Girls, we need to know these things. So we are supposed to have some pictures of families. And whoever comes up first gets to talk first. These are my grandchildren, and I don't even have all of my kids. I have 4 kids, and they all got married, so now I have 8 kids, and now we have 11 grandchildren. And one of them is here tonight. My oldest, Rayleigh, was on the keyboard back here, so I'm... This is honestly the first time that Rayleigh and I got to do ministry together, so what an honor and privilege. And my daughter was on the other keyboard. This is Audrey, yes. I'm going to be telling you more about Audrey in a minute, so... Okay, so I'm Lanita. Just a little bit more about me, really quick. My husband and I have been in... ministry for 40 years together, but I married an engineer, and then 2 years later, God said, but no, you're going into ministry, so he kind of duped me there just a little bit, but it's been okay. my passion for ministry is really young moms. I've done mom's ministry now for a lot of years, different ways, different pieces, but being a mom is really the most important job there is, because what you're doing is you're raising the next generation of godly men and women, and it's a hard job, and so I want to come alongside moms and support. So that's kind of my passion in ministry. Who's next?
That's my family. My name is Julia Roop from Archbold, and Brad there is my husband. We have 3 children, Lindsay, Natalie, and Lucas. And they, well, the first and the last are married, and we are expecting our 5th grandchild. At Crossroads, I'm involved in women's ministries and in the mom's ministry. I also am a lay counselor in our InStep biblical counseling program, and discipleship is my passion. So I disciple other women.
Okay, I'm up. My name is Deb Nafziger. My husband Dave and I are going to celebrate 40 years of marriage in October. Woohoo! We have 4 children. We have 2 that are biological, and we have 2 that are adopted. And I'll share more of that in a little bit. We also have 4 grandchildren, and we're hoping one more on the way through adoption. So. We've lived in Archbold for 22 years, maybe, and we attend Pettisville Missionary Church. Woohoo! All those that are here. I have a heart also for discipleship and for teaching and for being able to help women understand the truths of God's Word. So, I don't know about you all, but I felt very emotional during all of that worship. I just felt like the Holy Spirit is here, and I just felt like I could weep. And I know some of you that are here, it was hard for you to get here, and then I just thought, oh, to be able to worship together is such a gift. So, yeah, we're glad you're here.
Completely. So where are we going this weekend? I was praying about this, and I said, God, what do you want me to tell these women? And I was praying, and I said, God, they're going to be coming from everywhere, and they're going this way and that way, and they're every which way, and I don't... We just live in a crazy world, God. And he said, well, that's what you should talk about then. What does that mean? I don't know. So I was thinking, okay, we're going in, we're going out, we're going up, we're going down. And he said, yep, that's what you want to talk about. So tonight, we're going to focus on one of those words each session. And tonight it's the word in. And we're going to talk to being all in. Just being all in. Now, what's the definition of going all in? I just have a couple definitions up here that I want you to think about for a second. This is what going all is, and going all in is committing all available resources or effort towards a particular goal. A complete and total commitment, often with significant stakes involved. It's a decision made with conviction and determination, often in pursuit of a desired outcome. Have you ever gone in all in for anything in your life? Like, how many, let's be honest, how many in here have ever gone crazy over precious moments stuff? Yep, okay. What about Princess House stuff? I'm going back a ways. Anybody got Princess House stuff that you went crazy about? No? Okay, well, how about Beanie Babies? There we go. I happen to have a daughter that would go all in for a different thing every month. It was Coke paraphernalia, and then it was Beanie Babies, and then it was ducks. Oh, ducks, everything ducks in her room. Did you guys ever go all in for anything ridiculous like that?
I didn't ever go in on anything to purchase, that kind of a thing, but I was all into yoga faith. So yoga faith is a Christian version of yoga. And so I went up to Ann Arbor, Michigan, and I was practicing because I thought about leading a class. And then I was in public doing yoga faith, and I tooted. And it was like, peace out. I was in, and then I was right out. No way.
And I can't follow that.
She said she was going to talk about yoga faith, but she didn't say what she was going to say. Yeah. So we know that we ought to be all in for Jesus, but why do we resist going all in for Jesus?
I think for my own personal story, I really didn't know what it looked like to be Christian. A lot of people that I have discipled don't know. And then there's other people that have, like, I will give you, like, if there was 10 rooms of my heart, Jesus, I'll give you 7. But the other 3, I want to own those. So they want to go in, you know, just a little bit, but not all the way. They don't know how.
I think also as women, I don't know if you guys, I love my comfort zone. And I love to kind of be in control of my world. It's kind of a woman problem, I realize, but we would not admit that if the men were here, but we can admit it because we're all girls. Wait, there's no men here, right? if I go all in for Jesus, that might mean my world would change and it would be turned upside down. I'm not sure I want to do that.
And I would say, too, we're just sometimes afraid of what the Lord's going to ask us. And I was thinking about this. I was afraid. I wasn't afraid that the Lord was going to ask me to move to Africa. I was afraid the Lord was going to ask me to move to Archbold, Ohio. And he did. And I'm glad that he did. But we are afraid of what he's going to ask us. And as Julia said, we want to give him, you know, a part of our lives, but we don't want to surrender at all because it's just too scary, right? So I don't know if you all have heard of this poem before, but it's called $3 Worth of God. And I want to read it to you because it goes along with, yes, we want part of God. We just don't want all of God. It says, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love someone that's different than me or to make me pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, but not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, but not new birth. I would like to buy a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please.
Yikes, that kind of hits right in the gut, doesn't it? We want to be all in for God, and he wants us to be all in for him. I'm going to come over here so I can just open my Bible, and I want you to open your Bible as well. We're going to look at a story in the Bible. It's in Luke 7, so while we're all turning to Luke 7, this is a story about a woman who went all in, totally all in. She didn't care what people thought. She just cared about Jesus. So we're going to start in Luke 7. And we're going to start at verse 36. I'm just going to read through this story, and then we're going to go back and we're just going to talk through it. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching her and what kind of woman she is and that she's a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. And then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. And then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. That's where we're going to stop right there. So did you ever wonder, why did this Pharisee ever invite Jesus to his house in the first place? Did he draw the short straw? Maybe Jesus was the guest preacher and somebody had to take him home and feed him, so he got chosen to be the one. They were always trying to trap him. So maybe that's why he took him home, because he thought he could trap him. But maybe, Maybe he was trying to pursue Jesus as best he could, but he was just blind to his own heart problem. Like some of us, maybe he was raised in legalism and didn't even know any different. But here we are with Simon. Simon was most likely wealthy because he was a Pharisee. And they were eating at Simon's house, but not in a dining room with chairs like we do. It would have been a very, very low to the ground table. And they just reclined at the table with no chairs. And this was not a co-ed situation. Women would not have been invited here, only men. Now, Jesus would have been reclining on the table on his left arm because the right arm was considered clean, but the left arm was considered unclean, so he would have had to eat with his right hand. And his feet would have been way out as far away from the table as he could have got them, all of their feet. And so you have this picture of the table here and then all of their feet sticking out with their all of their left elbows on the table. Because the feet were also considered unclean. Now, Simon as a Pharisee would have been a very powerful political player. He would have driven a super nice car, and he would have had like a really nice courtyard back then. Now, some commentators that I read about say that people from town, when there was some kind of gathering like this, people from town could come and just kind of listen from the outside of the wall around the courtyard, and that was actually considered acceptable. It was like a ancient social media type thing. But other commentators say that it was acceptable for actually people to come into the house in a gathering like this and kind of line the perimeter of the room and not really speak, but they could listen to the conversation that was going on. But anyways, she's there with this small crowd observing, and she took a huge risk to come there because everyone knew she was a sinful woman. How? It's a small place, like many of us live in. There's no Walmart here. In fact, the whole town was maybe just a few blocks in each direction. And everybody knows who she is. And although the passage doesn't say what the sin was, it just says a sinful woman, most scholars believe that she was most likely a prostitute. Liz Harper suggests from her historical studies that they knew because of her jewelry, the other people that were there knew that probably because of her jewelry, prostitutes wore a little flask containing perfumed oil. And whenever they had a new date, they would take a little bit of that perfume and maybe put it on their upper lip to kind of cover the stench of their client, or maybe put it on him. It was very common, she says, in solicitation work in that era. But regardless of what her sin is, and it doesn't matter, they're very scandalized that she was even there. But suddenly this woman who was not invited to the party was so compelled by Jesus that she gets down on her knees and she breaks the jar and she begins to massage his feet with the oil. And she's so overwhelmed by the kindness of Jesus that she begins to weep and her tears begin to wet his feet. And then she lets her hair down and begins to dry his feet. She lets her hair down. No woman over the age of 12 in that society would ever let their hair down, not if they had any kind of reputation. It was considered a very sexual thing for a woman to let her hair down. That was only acceptable when her husband and her were in their room after the kids were in bed. That was huge. But she was so overcome by Jesus, so undone by his presence, that she didn't care what anyone thought. Now, did you ever wonder if she knew Jesus before this little meeting at the Pharisee's house? Most scholars say that it's probably the only thing that makes sense. Perhaps earlier in the week, she had watched him heal a leper. Maybe she saw him take that leper in his hands, in his arms, a leper who no one else would touch. In fact, they would go to great extremes to stay away from a leper. But she saw Jesus love this leper. Or maybe from the chapter or two before, she saw him raise that widow's boy back to life. She'd probably seen this rabbi, his kindness, his countenance, his compassion, how relational he was, how he loved people. And she's leaning against the wall, intending only to observe, but she becomes so overwhelmed with love for him that she couldn't help herself. And before she knew it, she was washing his feet. This was more than self-righteous Simon could take. And even if there was any sincere seeking in him, at that very moment, he made his final judgment of Jesus right there. If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and that she's a sinner. Paul David Tripp said, self-righteousness is being more concerned for and motivated by the knowledge of the sin of others than your own. Ooh. But don't miss four little words that is said here in verse 39. It says, he said to himself. Simon didn't even say those words out loud, yet Jesus knew what he was thinking, and it needed to be confronted. And so Jesus did what Jesus does a lot of times, and he made up a little story right there on the spot. The story is, this person owns $100,000, let's say. This person owns $50. Both were forgiven. Who will love more? It almost seems like a rhetorical question, doesn't it? One of those questions like, of course, everybody knows the answer. I'm not going to give the answer. That's ridiculous for me to even say this out loud. But he does. Simon knew the obvious right answer, and yet he was blind to the fact that it had anything to do with him, wasn't he? Jesus doesn't condemn Simon, but he does expose his sin. And Jesus says to Simon, you didn't even provide a basin of water for my feet. This is the common courtesy. That is a minimal gesture that they did in their culture. The roads were not paved. My feet were dusty. Even the very poor have water by the door so we can wash our feet. And men in the Middle East, when greeted and still, kiss each other briefly on the cheek. And because Jesus is saying, because I'm a rabbi and you're a Pharisee, you actually should have kissed my hand out of deference to your spiritual position, but you didn't even greet me. And yet this woman hasn't stopped washing my feet. She didn't have a towel to dry them, so she used her hair to dry them. And then verse 44 says, then turning to the woman. In the original language, Luke is describing that while Jesus was chastising Simon for being so spiritual, he's actually looking at the woman, and he's gazing at her in love. And he's gazing at her, but he's saying to Simon, brother, you missed it. I'm right here, and you missed me. I'm the one that wants to change your heart. I'm the one who wants to help you lead your family. I'm the one that I want that you need to run to when you're afraid in the dark. I want you to turn to me instead of the pipe, instead of the pill, instead of the bottle, instead of buying more things, instead of escaping in Hallmark movies or books. I'm the only one who loves you unconditionally. You're so religious, and yet you've missed it. But the woman gets it. She is all in for me. She has the capacity to love me more because she knows her sin and how much she's been forgiven. And by keeping his eyes on the woman while he's saying that to Simon, He's saying to her, I know everything about your life. Nothing is hidden. And instead of turning away from you in disgust, I look at you in delight. I gaze at you. There's no one else that I'd rather be with. We won't be all in, girls, for Jesus if we don't recognize our sin, just like Simon. Simon had no need for Jesus because in his own eyes, he was a pretty good guy. He went to church. He kept the commandments. He followed the rule. He's like one of those guys, I don't drink or chew or date girls that do, right? But how many of us are more like Simon than this humble, repentant, grateful woman? But do we even see it? If you're taking notes, I want you to put a check mark by every time you hear something that reminds you of yourself. Someone gets what I think I deserve and I respond in less than loving ways. I give my emotions more credibility than I should and I let them control me instead of the Holy Spirit. I insert myself as center of my world and I make life all about me. My heart is given to grumbling rather than gratefulness. I'm harsh, critical, impatient, irritated with others because I forget who I am. Also a broken sinner. I celebrate God's mercy, but I scream at my children when they mess up. I sing of God's amazing grace, but I punish my spouse with the silent treatment when they offend me. I praise God for his love, but forsake a friendship because someone has been momentarily disloyal to me. I try to control my little kingdom of one, and when I do, I'm acting and thinking like I'm smarter than God. When I'm in the midst of a difficult time, I tend to blame God for his unfaithfulness or inattention. I let lies of aloneness, scarcity, or inability spin in my head rather than the true gospel of his presence, his power, and his provision. I self-justify that what the Holy Spirit is telling me a sin is not really sin at all. I am promiscuous spiritually, running from lover to lover, looking for other things besides God to give me life, to love me, or to fill me with joy. Are you beginning to see your own sin? It's important, girls. Because we cannot grieve what we do not see, we will not confess what we have not grieved, and we will not turn from what we haven't confessed. Let's look at that deeply. We cannot grieve what we do not see. If we don't see our sin, we won't grieve it. We will not confess what we have not grieved. If we don't grieve our sin, we will never confess it. We will not turn from what we haven't confessed. Wow. I remember when I was standing in my home, I remember the spot exactly where I was when the Holy Spirit impressed upon me, Lenita, you don't even see your own sin. And my heart broke as I knew he was right, and I fell to my knees and I asked him to reveal it to me. It's been a long process, but he's been faithful to do just that. And this book has been a major part of him showing me that. It's just a devotional by Paul David Tripp. It's called New Morning Mercies, and it just every day reminds me of my own sinfulness and God's mercy. And you see, because I'm a sinner, I need more mercy. And because God is merciful, I can face the reality of my sin and be courageous like this woman was in just bringing it to him. Like this woman, girls, we don't have to hide our sin. When we recognize it and confess it, we experience the freedom that comes from that. And then we'll be all in. So whether you can relate to this beautifully broken, repentant woman or the religious, self-righteous Pharisee, God loves you deeply and passionately. And he is calling you tonight to be all in for him because it's the best for you. But no one said it was going to be a cakewalk. And Deb now is going to share her life story about being all in. So what we're going to do every session is we're going to present the biblical content, then we're going to do a real life illustration of that, a modern day illustration, and then we're going to close with the applications, the so what questions. All right, what does this have to do with me? So modern day illustration, Deb.
Well, as I told you before, we have two children that we adopted from Haiti. But what I didn't tell you is that we adopted them when we were 52 years old. So our
that earned some applause right there. That's amazing.
Our story of surrendering to the Lord 100% began back in August of 2011. A friend of mine had asked me to go on a mission trip to Haiti. She had been many times since the earthquake in 2010. She repeatedly asked me, and I could never go, but this time when she asked me, I didn't have a reason. And I knew if I said no, she would keep asking me. So I just said, yes, I will go. And so I'd never been to Haiti before, and I'd never had a desire to go to Haiti. And as I was preparing for this, I went back to my journals, and I found what I wrote in my journal of August 2011, 2 months before I went to Haiti. I couldn't believe it. Lord, it looks like today we will finalize our plans for the trip. I really am a little nervous about it, but I'm trusting you with all the details. Haiti would not be my first pick of a place to go back repeatedly to. Now, why did I even think I was going to go back there repeatedly? I don't know. And then I said, but usually, well, really, it's always, your ways are not my ways, so I submit to you. Lord, is there something in Haiti for me? Why am I going? Other than there's some belief that you may have something bigger planned for this one trip. Isn't that wild? Lord, what is it? Help me trust you, whether this be a one-time trip or a lifelong adventure. I had no idea I was in for a lifelong adventure and how much our lives would be forever changed by that one trip. Our purpose was to go to an orphanage and work at an orphanage and then go out to other orphanages and distribute food where they had run out of food. I did not go to Haiti with the intent to adopt. In fact, Dave and I had just recently become empty nesters, and we were one of those couples that really liked empty nesting. We sent our youngest son off to his sophomore year of college. Adopting wasn't in our plan. It's not to say that we didn't have a heart for the orphan, because we did have a heart for the orphan, but we just couldn't imagine that it would include adopting at our age. So, we loved being empty nesters. We loved it being the two of us. We loved the freedom that it gave us. We loved that we weren't working around our kids' schedules anymore. We could just do what we wanted to do when we wanted to do it. It sounds selfish, I know, but that's where we were. So when we arrived at the orphanage, we began interacting with the children immediately. And as the week went on, there was one little boy that I met. And at the beginning of the week when I met him, I thought to myself, well, if we were going to adopt, this would be a nice boy to adopt. To the middle of the week thinking, to the end of the week thinking, I think we are supposed to adopt this boy. And I don't know how to explain it other than God put a deep love in my heart for him. Because here was an 11-year-old boy who spoke very little English. He had very different skin color than me, yet I felt like he was supposed to be a part of our family. Well, I'm going to skip over some of the details of the story for time's sake, but you do need to know that I had to go home and tell Dave that I thought we were supposed to adopt. And amazingly, he was on board. It was just of the Lord. But then we knew our two sons needed to be on board as well. So we told them, and they were up for meeting Sonson. And so we planned a family mission trip back to Haiti in January of 2012, 2 months after I had been there. Dave, Mike, and Steve all met Sonson and fell in love with him as well. And so we began the international process of adoption. Now, I need to tell you this. At this point in our story, we felt good about what we were doing. We knew we were surrendering, but it was a comfortable surrender, if that makes any sense. So, let's fast forward a year. Let me tell you this. We were 1 year into the process. It was a 2-year process when we got a big surprise. So even though we were a year into the process, Sonson didn't know we were adopting him. The director of the orphanage did not want him to know. So I had been making multiple trips back to Haiti, but that whole time I couldn't tell him that I was going to be his mom. So a year into it, he found out he was going to be adopted for the first time. He was not happy about it. In fact, he was really, really sad. And no one could figure out why. And finally, he said, I have a 6-year-old sister, and I don't want to leave her behind. Well, she didn't live at the orphanage, and so nobody knew about her. And he asked the woman who was in charge of the adoptions, would you ask Dave and Deb if they'll adopt her too? Some of you might be sitting here thinking, wow, that's amazing. The siblings get to stay together. And that's not really what Dave and I were thinking. Well, we would agree with you that that would have been a really good thing. Dave and I felt like it was less than amazing to be asked to do this. In fact, the decision was not an easy one at all. We struggled, and we struggled with it. In fact, I wrote an email to one of my friends in 2012, and I said, we are now being asked to adopt a 6-year-old girl, Sonson's sister, along with Sonson. I can't even begin to tell you how far outside of our comfort realm and desire this is for both of us. At our age, the thought of having a 6-year-old and a girl is a bit overwhelming. I had the boy thing figured out, but not the girl thing. Yet, what do? We want to do God's will. Please pray for very clear direction for us to not respond out of emotion or fear, but to respond to God's call, whatever that may be in our lives. Oh, Patty, I am so scared at what God could be asking of us. And then to another friend I wrote, we are speechless, as this is so far from what we were thinking. Quite honestly, it scares us to death. Adopting a 6-year-old girl was nowhere on our radar screen. And if that doesn't communicate it clearly enough, let me just tell you a few more emotions that were running through our minds, besides utter shock and speechlessness. We are too old. We will be 62 years old when she graduates from high school. We're just going to miss out on all the good years that Dave and I could have together because we're still going to be parenting. I prefer a safe, easy life, a life of ease and comfort. We're going to lose all our freedom and flexibility to travel. I don't know how to be a girl mom. we're too old. We're going to have to come up with another $20,000. How do we do that? What will her abandonment issues be? What in the world is going on? What if we say no? What if we say yes? Which answer is scarier? Every possible emotion went running through our brains. From a human perspective, this wasn't anything we wanted to do, but life isn't always about what we want to do. And so we talked to the boys about it. We received an email from our youngest son, who was now a junior in college, and he said, "Mom, as scary as it is, it makes so much sense to keep them together and adopt them both." I responded back to him in an email telling him, "I am scared to death. I feel like I'm in the back of a freight train. The train is speeding along as fast as it can, and I have absolutely zero control over where this train is going." Send. He responds back to me. I saved the email. "Mom, would it make a difference if you knew that God was the conductor of that train and he was in charge of where you were going?"
Who raised that kid?
His dad. But his wife is here. Abby's here with us. So, yes, it made a difference. And yes, it was still scary, but we decided to proceed adopting Shina along with Son Son. And as we continued to pray for direction and secretly hoping that God would close the door, nope. He continued to fling every door wide open. So Dave and I said, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done." And we surrendered our will to his. Now, I want to tell you, just because we surrendered our will to his didn't mean all of our fears went away. In fact, there were many days when fear and anxiety were my closest companions. Some days I wished I could turn back the clock of time. Never gone to Haiti before, never met an orphan child, never seen the poverty or the need, and turn a blind eye out to it all. It seemed like my life would have been a lot easier. But we couldn't do it. So we surrendered all. We said, "The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back." Now, it's been 10 years since we brought those children home. Our Shina is now 18 and ready to graduate from high school. Son Son is married and in graduate school. I'm the infamous age of 62 where I thought all of me was going to fall apart. Has it always been easy? No. Some of you here have walked the road with us. It was very difficult for a while, but we wouldn't have it any other way. His ways are always better than our ways. He is faithful. He is trustworthy with your scariest fear, that one part you don't want to surrender to the Lord. He's trustworthy. And I want you to hear this, and I want you to know this. In spite of everything we gave up, in spite of how hard it was for us, I have never loved the Lord more than I love him now, because he proved he was faithful in the midst of the storm. God is not going to let you down when you surrender to him.
So, Julia, tell us, what does it take to be all in?
The sinful woman in the story, boy, she just came and just laid herself bare before the Lord.
She gave it all. What did that look like? She completely left the world behind her. The world behind. I put my glasses on. Sorry. I lost them last summer and I just found them yesterday.
Those are things we don't have to admit, honey.
But she did. She heard the invitation. Come, follow me. Follow me. Jesus invites us. And she answered, yes, Lord. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. So to put the world behind you is like putting a stake in the ground that says, I'm never going back. I found what my heart has always longed for, something that will never be satisfied by something else. You leave the old self behind too, and you move forward in your new self. And that doesn't mean you're not going to glance behind with celebration about the grace of redemption, but you're going to leave it behind and you are walking in this new person. No rehashing hurtful memories, past failures. Stop dwelling on the past and you walk forward. Leaving the old world, leaving yourself, and now you're choosing to look through a new eternal lens. Wow, when we know God, when we really know God, his character and his promises, it gives us such a clear and eternal perspective to navigate through all aspects of your life. Leave the world behind. Leave the old self behind. Choose to view life through a new eternal perspective. It's no longer about me anymore. It's all about Jesus. I can't tell you how many times the Lord whispers so nicely to me and he says, girl, it's not about you anymore. Get over yourself. He's so kind. Being all in is yielding to the Holy Spirit and putting God's will above your own desires. You care for other people. You attend to their needs out of a spirit of fullness and of gratitude. Full surrender. Matthew 22, 36 and 37 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. Surrender your life completely. What are you hanging on to? Let it go. Surrender completely. He is so worthy of all of our worship. He is so worthy of loving him with our whole heart. Finally, self-examination. We need to be in a committed, regular habit of self-examination before the Word, God's mirror, so we can really see what is in our heart. That's a commitment. We want to look in our hearts through God's Word and ask him, Lord, where is the sin in my heart? Show me, Lord. And we can only really see the sin in our heart when we really contemplate who God is. Leave the world behind. Leave the old self behind. Choose to view life through new eternal perspective. It's no longer about you. It's all about him. Full surrender. And get into the habit of being committed to look into the mirror of God's word to see what's in your heart. That is all surrender. That's being all in with Jesus.
And again, I would highly recommend this devotional if you're in one of those places like, I need to see my own heart. Come up and take a picture of it and order it on Amazon. Get it wherever you can. It's really, really been so helpful for me to view my own heart.
So we're going to close then tonight with application. So each of us are going to give one idea that you can use as a takeaway tonight. This is the so what question. Yep, okay, we know we ought to be all in. So what? My challenge to you is really talking to those of us that deal with self-righteousness. And I want you to understand that self-righteousness is just as offensive to God as the person who won't come to Christ in the first place, because the root is the same. It's rejection of God. Because you know what self-righteousness is? It's really just telling God, you know what? I'm good. I am certainly not as bad as my sister. You ought to see her. Oh, my goodness. I'm really a pretty good person. I'm really not that bad that the blood would have to be shed for me. And it's a slap in the face to the cross of Christ. Again, back to Paul David Tripp in this book, but he says, give yourself a self-righteousness test by asking, whose sin bugs you more? Is it your own sin? Or your husband's? Or your coworkers? Or your sister's? Or your mother-in-law? Or whose sin bugs you more? Is it you? Or is it someone else? Because that's a pretty good indication of our hearts. Who are you more desperate to see change, you or someone else in your life? So don't say no to the very thing that is your only hope for salvation and freedom. Begin, girls. Start praying tonight. God, open my eyes to see my own sin. That's one application. What's another one?
I would say that I love the Bible verse that says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and I will give you rest for your soul. Don't we need some soul rest? I love the invitation. Come to him if you've never come to him before. Maybe tonight's the night he's inviting you to come to him. We are inviting you to come to him. There is nothing sweeter than Jesus.
And I would say my challenge or encouragement is for those of you that have walked with the Lord for a number of years, but it's been a half-hearted walk. I would really challenge you to go all in tonight. You know, people might look at you, they might think that you're a, quote, good Christian, you're active in your church, you're a big giver, but you know that there's that one area of your heart that you do not want to surrender to. And I would encourage you to go all in and surrender it all to him. You may not be called to adopt at age 52, but you might be called to be all in your difficult marriage, or maybe all in with your finances that you don't want to really surrender to the Lord. I don't know what your all in is. You guys are going to have to fill in your own blank. But that's what I would encourage you and challenge you with tonight.
Thanks for listening to this chapel session and for diving into Scripture with us. We hope you have been encouraged in your walk with Jesus, and we hope to see you here at camp for next year's Women's Retreat. So thanks again, and have a great day.